What an amazing song. I can hardly sing that song without tearing up. It just speaks to the mission that each of us has in life, to one day come to God. Such a blessing to be with you all tonight. It's good to have all of you here. We had a great dinner at the Harkwriters, and it's nice to meet new people like the Bracys back here and others, and to see all of you familiar faces that are members of the congregation here. It's a great joy to have this privilege of worshiping with you. Tonight I want to talk to you about two women. Gentile women, Egyptian women, that appear in the life of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And so if you want to get your Bibles, you might want to follow along. I'll have most of what passages we'll look at on the screen this evening for you. But we're going to start actually about Chapter 39, if you're opening your Bibles to these passages of Scripture, to be able to pick them up if the slides go ahead of you too much. It's a wonderful story. Joseph is one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't think of Joseph among the patriarchs, and yet he was in so many ways. Very much in faith, like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, his father. And so I want to identify a couple of women in his life, and we're going to start down in Egypt after he's been taken there. We talked a little bit last night about the Midianites, the Ishmaelites that took Joseph down into Egyptian slavery. And where this first lady comes in, we probably shouldn't call her a lady. She's, I probably used the wrong term there. She is more a temptress in the life of Joseph. He's very young. He's a young man, apparently very good-looking, very handsome young man, very intelligent, has it all. And it is amazing sometimes to see the young men who have it all or can have it all if they stay close to God and do the things that are right. Our passage begins here in verse 1 of chapter 39. And we're going to be talking now in the first part of our lesson about Potiphar's wife. And the text explains that. It says this: Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. The word guard that is used there is translated in the New American Standard Bible as the bodyguard. He was apparently the captain of the bodyguard of the Pharaoh. Very important individual, very influential within the government of Egypt at that time. He was an Egyptian, and he bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites. We talked about Ishmael last night, who had taken him down there. So we get the background here very quickly. Now this man, Potiphar, he is a fair-minded man. He's very reasonable, we're going to see as the story begins to progress. He will make a mistake in the acceptance of the word of his wife, but He is basically a fair-minded individual himself, as best we can tell from the text. Read it. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, Joseph was. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Now, I don't know how much Potiphar was a believer in the true God. I think what he is just simply saying is that he sees that Joseph is a good person, and Joseph is accomplished in the things that he gives him to do. So he is pleased with Joseph. No doubt Joseph spoke of his faith in the one God. And so the Egyptians, being polytheists, being worshipers of multiple gods, may have accepted a certain amount of faith in the true God as one of the gods, they would probably say. That might help us to understand verse 3. Now, verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him, and then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Everything going well, right? Looks good. And it's attributed in large measure, obviously, to Joseph, as we look at the picture that we have. We'll drop on down to verse 7 now. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. So you can see almost immediately that she is, as we said a moment ago, an immoral kind of a woman. Her direction is to tempt Joseph, and he will be tried by this temptation. So we sang the song a minute ago, tempted and tried. All of us are tempted and tried in some way or other in our life by one thing or another in our lives. And we need to face up to that immediately. The Old Testament explains much of that. It tells us in all kinds of situations how that people are tried by evil, by the things of Satan. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, man has been tempted and tried. And so it was with Joseph. But he refused, our text says. And he said to his master's wife, now look, you see, he has respect also for his master. And so he says, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. In other words, he's got other things to think about. He's not all concerned about the things in the house. He doesn't know what all's going on in the house. I'm sure his master was like I am, you know, when I stay out of the kitchen at my house. I don't know about you all, but I pretty much stay out of the kitchen. So when I do go in there and Linda says, would you bring me something? I can't find it. I just absolutely am lost there. Well, the master so entrusted Joseph with his household management that he didn't even know what all was there and probably what all was going on there. And so he says, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he refuses. She tries it again. He refuses again. And this time it's important for him to just have to get out. You know, the New Testament says, flee fornication. And what that suggests is the idea that sometimes when you're tempted and when you're tried, you just need to get away from that. You don't need to stay in that environment and in that situation. Get out of it. Run from it. Flee the evil that is around you. And I'm going to say, if more of us would do that, there would be so much less sin in the world and in the church of the Lord, if we would run from our temptation. And so he does that. You know the story. He leaves, and he leaves his garment as he is running away from this wicked, sinful, immoral temptress. She catches his garment and holds on to it. Well, let's take just a kind of a side trip here for a moment. This woman is not really named, is she? I don't know if you noticed that or not, but Potiphar's wife is Potiphar's wife. She's not Elena or Rebecca or Linda or something. She is Potiphar's wife. And it's almost as if in this text the Lord doesn't want her to be named. It's as if he does not want her name carried on down through history. And you might want to remember that a little later in our lesson when we go to another woman in Joseph's life who is named. Even though we don't talk about her name very much, she is named, and she will become a very important character. But Potiphar's wife, because of her sinfulness, it appears at least, almost in a dehumanizing way, is not identified personally. Well, that's just a little aside for you to think about. What we have next in the text, of course, after Joseph has fled from that situation, that doesn't get him out of trouble. And so now we have in the Bible an unjust accusation of harassment against Joseph. You know, there are a lot of evil things go on in the world. There are a lot of wicked men in the world. There are a lot of situations in a lot of people's lives, a lot of women's lives, where men did terrible things to them. Not only harassed them, but violated them. But it wasn't true in this case. Joseph is blamed, but it wasn't true what she says about him. So look at the text. She called to the men of her house, and she spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." She had the garment. There appeared to be evidence of this violation of her supposed harassment Well, Joseph knew what evil was. Joseph knew what sin is. Joseph had been raised by a God-fearing father. And Joseph knew, even though he was in a far distant land, that he could not do what this woman wanted him to do. You know, the Bible is filled with stories all the way back to this one. And before, actually, there are some other stories of immorality in the book of Genesis before we get to this. Look at chapter 34, and the case of Shechem, for example. And there is evil in the world. The modern day terms among the biblical writers these days refer to the contrast between vice and virtue. That's the terms that are being used in the immediate literature of the last few years. Vice being those things that God says are against His will and which are called the works of the flesh in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 5, we have this contrast between the vices and the virtues. What are the vices? Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, and so on. A whole list of them, aren't they there, in Galatians chapter 5. And what are the virtues? The virtues are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, godliness. All those good things that are like God. The Bible talks about that. And in these passages of Scripture, where these vices are listed, almost always they begin with fornication. We need to see that sin for what it is and how it affects us. Let me show you a passage of Scripture, if I may. Turn in your Bibles, please, for just a moment, over to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you just quickly here how this can affect us. He says, I'll just read verses 3 and 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, we think of sanctification in terms of salvation. We think of sanctification as being set apart from the world, set apart from something to something. We're set apart from evil to the service of God. That's how we think of sanctification. And we think of it in terms of our spiritual lives, don't we? Now let's go back and look what he says. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God wants to save us. He wants to save us from our own trials and temptations. "That you should abstain," he says, "from sexual immorality." Now this is the test case with so many, isn't it? And it becomes a kind of test case in terms of the Bible. "That each of you," he says, "should know how to possess his own vessel." His own vessel is his body and his mind and his spirit and himself. He's to possess himself, we'll say, in sanctification and honor. Two things, he says, are the reasons for this possession, this self-denial of the desires for sexual immorality. And what are they? Well, first is your sanctification. First is your salvation. Your soul is at stake. And young people and older people, but young people, get it. And get it now. Before the temptations become so strong in your life, and make your decisions now what you will do and how far you will go in any expression of love or concern for someone of the other gender, so that your life will be held as separate from the world unto God. Because that's the only way your life will be meaningful, I promise you. But look at the other word he uses. He says, in sanctification and honor. Listen, young people, your honor, your personal dignity, your integrity as an individual, just as a person, is at stake with your view of morality and righteousness. Immorality takes away your dignity as a person. Your morality takes away your integrity. I've had too many come forward in the church weeping almost uncontrollably when they realize they're with child or that their immorality has been made known. You will know then how that your life dignity has been given away by immorality. I just have to emphasize this because I love the young people so much and I see so loose an attitude. So what Paul is saying in this wonderful passage of Scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that both your eternal well-being and even your personal honor as a human being here is at stake to live according to what God says to do with regard to morality. So we'll go on from there. I'll let you meditate on that a little bit and think about it. But it is important to you. Be careful about yourself. Make your decisions now. Do not make your decision in a situation where you're tempted so strongly, and you're trying to decide what to do. Have that decision already made in your mind. All right? Well, let's go on now. We have seen an immoral temptress in the story of Joseph here. We've seen an honorable man, but a man who believes his wife and throws Joseph in prison. So languishing in prison, Joseph finds a caring Lord who is looking after him. And things are going to go well even under the worst of circumstances. So the Lord was with Joseph, the text says. This is verse 21 now. And he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. It was gonna work out. Nobody needed to be over his shoulder watching over what he was doing. They knew he was honest. He was a person of integrity. He was an honorable man. And they knew it even though he was a prisoner in the story. So it's a beautiful story of how doing the right thing brings honor to God and honor to oneself. And it did in the case of Joseph. Now then, with all of that having been said, and you know that story very well, after revealing Pharaoh's dreams and Egypt's need for a future plan, of course, his dreams pointed to the famine that was going to hit Egypt, and how that, and Joseph now will know how to store up in these places in Egypt for saving the nation from this great famine. But Joseph is delivered from prison, as we say. We'll not go into all the details of that and how that he was brought before Pharaoh, but he becomes elevated in the government. And being elevated in the government, he is honored by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to give him a number of different gifts. He gives him his signet ring and makes him second administrator of the government, we might say. He gives him fine linen garments. Remember where he's been? He's been down in a prison somewhere. And those were not even like our prisons today that are kept at least clean, I think. They gave him a gold chain around his neck. He made him to ride in the second royal chariot. All of this is defined in verses 42 to 45 of chapter 41 of Genesis. And he caused all the people to bow down before him. And he gives him a new name. And this new name is Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's Egyptian for God speaks and he lives. So he is given this new name and all of these gifts. And when that is done, he is given a wife. He is given a wife that is going to be equal to his status, his social standing down in Egypt. This wife, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, is the daughter of the priest of On. You see how the Pharaoh now is not thinking about monotheistic one God that Joseph believes in, but he's going to give the daughter of the priest of On. Now, On is where the center of the worship of Re, the sun god, the chief god of the Egyptians, was located. And this Potipharah, or Potipharah, we might call him, is the priest of On. Apparently, at least one of the primary foreign god to the Bible, foreign god, priests of that day. Maybe the high priest recognized in all Egypt. So who is Joseph going to get for his wife? He's going to get a wife called Asenath. Some pronounce that Asenath. I looked it up again this afternoon, and probably the Egyptians called her Asenath. She is his wife. She is going to be mentioned three times in the Bible by name, three times by name in the text. She's our other woman. And I want you to begin thinking, what a contrast this woman is going to be. And she is the daughter of the high priest of the idols that the Egyptians serve. Asenath is her name. Did you know her name? Y'all shake your head or something. Did you know her before, Asenath? We don't talk about her much, do we? Look at what the text says. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And then in verse 50, same chapter, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Now, a couple of things are interesting right here. What was the name of the temptress? Potiphar's wife. What is the name of this daughter? Potipharah's daughter, Asenath. Potipharah, or Potipharah, as they may have pronounced that, is another form, most think at least, another form of the word Potiphar. So we've got an amazing kind of a coincidence, if it is a coincidence, if it isn't providential, of these two women that we're looking at. One very wicked, and one that we're going to see turns out to apparently be the faithful wife of Joseph. Interesting, isn't it? Now, here's what else is interesting. Let's turn to this third passage. In Genesis chapter 46 at verse 20, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Who are Manasseh and Ephraim? They will become the patriarchs, two of the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. Is that amazing? That here is now a Gentile woman, the daughter of the high priest of the god Re at On in Egypt, who becomes the mother of two of the tribes of Israel. How amazing is that? You see, what we were looking at this week is, did God just write off all the Gentiles? Did God just destroy the peoples of the foreign lands? Or did God use some of them for his good pleasure? And particularly, we're concerned with those that he used who had good hearts and who loved him and who would seek him as we go. Well, let's think a little bit about this for just a moment. First point I want to make to you is that now you would expect this not to be the best choice for somebody like Joseph, wouldn't you? You would expect that this would create all kinds of problems. So I'm suggesting to you that such relationships as the one between Joseph and Asenath tend to corrupt even the best of people. And you know from your study of Solomon how that he had all these women all these wives, probably most of them politically motivated to be his wives, but nonetheless, he loved these women, the Bible says, and he followed them and allowing them to bring in their gods into Israel. You want to be careful, young people, who you start going with, who you start dating, who you start being with, because the tendency, I'm going to say, not in all cases, and before we get too far and somebody gets real irritated with me, let me say I am very thankful when someone who is a faithful Christian marries someone who is not and they become a child of God. I'm thankful that that works out, but it doesn't in so many cases, and you all know it. Too many of you know it with your children and with others in your acquaintance among the people of God. You know this is a dangerous thing for a child of God to marry someone who is not a child of God as well. You know, back in the beginning, much of the sin problem related to a woman not being a help to her husband. When the Bible says that God created woman to be a help suited to her husband, do you think that's only physical? Do you think that that is not spiritual? That God wants us to help each other to go to heaven? And for a child of God to deliberately put themselves in a situation with someone in marriage, as close as the marriage relationship is, to put ourselves into a situation where our partner does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, is begging for trouble. I have to say that without any apology. I think you need to be very careful in your life. Like I say, if your marriage worked out and you were able to lead your mate to Christ, I am so thankful for that. And that is such a great blessing to you and to your family. But be careful, young people, who you fall in love with, because it can mean your eternal destiny at stake. What do we see in some of these cases? Well, in the Bible, the Jews were prohibited from marrying these foreign women. And the reason, God says, is for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Ezra was embarrassed. Completely, he blushed. He was embarrassed at the people of God taking unbelieving wives from the nations around about them. That ought to tell us something. In the New Testament, we are warned to avoid any yoke. Now, I know this passage is not speaking directly about marriage, but there is no other yoke in your life that can unequally put you at disadvantage spiritually, like your marriage. Evil companionships corrupt good morals, the Bible says. So be careful, is what I'm saying. I'm just giving you some things. Now let's talk. Let's go back. What about Aseneth? Because that raises a question. Back to our story. You all take all of that and think about it. Back to our story. Aseneth marries Joseph. She's going to come into the family of the Israelites. So the question becomes, did she believe in God? And we have to answer. Someone asked me just today, did you ever answer that question the other night where you inquired about who should be punished, Abraham or Abimelech? And my answer was no, I didn't answer that. I'm not sure the Bible answers it, but it's something to really think about. So we ask our question, did Asenath believe in God? I'm not going to answer the question because the Bible doesn't really answer the question. But I'm going to raise some issues that you might like to think about in this case. And it kind of goes along with the things that I've already said about marrying someone outside of God's family. If Asenath did believe, she had to move away from her family religious roots, wouldn't she? If her dad was the priest of On. And that's one of the difficulties that we have in being able to leave our mate to Christ, because he has other family or she has other loyalties. She is, of course, loyal to her new husband, but in the case of spiritually serving God, it's not really a matter of who you're loyal to on earth, is it, really? It's a matter of who you come to be loyal to God. But family background can often stand in the way, can't it, of our being able to come to Christ even though our mate is a Christian. If she did believe, she came to value her husband's possession of the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, Joseph really is a prophet. God spoke to him in all those dreams. He spoke for God to the Egyptians. God was guiding him. And God was leading him through all of these things that we've talked about. And she had to see that. And she had to recognize it and even to value it in some ways, at the least, in her marriage. And if she did believe, she accepted the source of that, Jehovah. The source of morality exemplified by her husband, a man of proven virtue. She had a good man. She got a good man, a spiritual man, a man who could help her in life. And she had to come to value that and recognize his sense of value with regard to morality and to righteousness. And if she did believe, she joined in giving spiritual significance to her children's names. Remember her two children? We said a minute ago, Ephraim and Manasseh. She was blessed with children from God. Her husband named the children for blessings that he had received from God, their names and the reason for their names are given in the text. Manasseh means, by itself, making forgetful. We would say having amnesia. Making forgetful. God has made me forget my toil and my father's house. So all that that had gone on in his life up until this time is forgotten. as bad as some of it was, because God has seen him through it all and brought him now to have this son. This son by his wife, Asenath, through whom he and the whole Israelite family are blessed. And the other son is fruitfulness or success. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, the Bible says, is what that means. Isn't that beautiful? How that all fits together. And remember now, our mother is a Gentile. Our mother is the daughter of the high priest of Egypt, we think. So what about all of that? Isn't that amazing? If she did not believe, let's look at it on that side. She did not move her husband away from his faith. If she remained an idolater, we don't know it. The Bible doesn't say it. And it certainly indicates that Joseph maintained his faith. So while we admonish people of God to avoid marrying unbelievers, we admire those who are faithful nonetheless, as some of you may be in your life. Well, I've given our invitation song up on the screen, David. For some reason, I don't know how I did that. But I think I'll just leave it there, because it leads us into the things that we want to say at the very end. We see in these two women, these two stories, an amazing kind of parallel situation. And we see lessons for ourselves, don't we? Don't you see important lessons for us as we seek to serve God? Maybe there are some of you in this audience who are moved by what the Bible says about these kinds of things that we have studied. Maybe your life has been marked by temptation and by sin. And these may be tests to you in your life and in your service to God. If you fail those tests, won't you come back to God tonight? And if you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you allow these great stories to motivate you to want to be a child of God and to go to God eternally? That's the point of the Bible. The Old Testament stories we're studying all point us to Christ, ultimately. The things written before are written for our learning, that we, through patience of the Scriptures, may have hope in God. And I hope you have that hope. If you don't, won't you come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? Believe in Jesus. Turn away from all sin, all violation of God and your relationship with God, and be baptized into Jesus Christ. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing, please?